Well, good morning. For those that might be visiting, I'm Don Reimer. I'm the pastoral intern here. And I, like you, miss our pastor this morning and miss hearing from him this morning. So would that the Lord's word would still be opened and his spirit would glorify him, regardless of who's here. There is a kid's book by Gary D. Schmidt called Pay Attention, Carter Jones. It is a fantastic book for all ages, even though it's a kid's book. In it, Carter has to figure out the first day of middle school while his dad is deployed and his mother is trying to hold everything together for he and his siblings. Part of holding together is that a British butler is sent that shows up to live with him somewhat unexpectedly. And why unexpectedly, you'll have to read the book. I'm not going to reveal that. But one of the butler's mantras that helps hold things together is every time he drops them off for school, both he, Carter, and his siblings, he ends with the phrase, "Make good decisions and remember who you are." Make good decisions and remember who you are. I would argue we find ourselves in the heart of Romans, in which we're called to remember who we are, and that helps make all the decisions, helps us make our decisions. We find Paul effectively telling us who we are in Christ over and over. We're in the midst of a section of Scripture. What I see is two great passages of union. Romans 5:12 to 21 and Romans 6:3 through 11 and beyond. And there's this question in the middle with this wonderful grace we have that we're united to. Can't we just sin and live how we are? Remember who you are and make good decisions. That's really the mantra. That's really the truth that Paul is coming back to and coming back to union, because we can't ask that question if we understand the union we have in Christ instead of Adam and what exactly that union looks like in detail. Romans 6, 1 through 11. Last week, Pastor opened up this chapter 6 with this question that is a logical but yet unthinkable question. We've left, as I mentioned, this section of Romans 5, the union passage in general of we're either in Adam or in Christ. I do want to make a clarifying comment, because I did preach the first message on that union through our being in Adam or Christ. One of the things I mentioned, if you recall, we were looking at the fall of man in original sin, and we talked about how Eve chronologically sinned and then Adam. But Adam, is who held responsible and is the representative head of our sin. I made a passing comment about Adam's possibly being not in the area and had, in a sense, a sin of absence. I did not mean to imply in any way that there really was a first sin of Adam. I just want to clarify that. The first chronological sin that we know from Scripture is Eve's. But it is in Adam that we come into this world hung on the sin of Adam and held responsible for, and have been joined to Christ. And everybody that has been joined to Christ, except Christ, was once in Adam. And so we're really dealing with today the unpacking in verses 3 through 11, the details of that union and the death that we should leave and what was accomplished in our union with Christ. And he's going to walk through the details of that union as he walks through Passion Week and this incredible section of Scripture. We see that we're joined in so many aspects of Christ, but very specifically in his death, burial, and resurrection. So, the outline is the union language of baptism. Two, the union reality where Jesus plunges us. And three, that union has to result in our reckoning ourselves rightly. And that's what he calls us to. So let's look at it. So union language. What do I mean by union language? Well, Pastor Rast last week mentioned this. As we read our passage starting in verse 3, after this question of should we, who, you know, if grace abounds all the more, shouldn't we just go ahead and live so that grace will keep abounding? Shouldn't we sin that grace may continue to abound? That's how Romans 5 ends, is where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So why don't we just keep sinning? And so verse 3 is where Paul takes us to really unpack and help us with how this is an unthinkable question. There's logic to it, but it's a logic that is a sinful man's logic and not somebody united to Christ. Do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And these verses, really, he's going to unpack for us what they mean in the subsequent verses. So this is really the thesis argument that answers the unthinkable question that gets us back to this union and what it looks like. Now, I've called this section of your outline dry baptism language, and Pastor Rast used that term. What I mean by dry baptism language is it's very easy for us, every time we see the word baptism in the New Testament, we immediately go to the ordinance, the wet ordinance of baptism. But that's not the root of this word. This is a transliterated word, right? It's the word baptizo in Greek. And it can be used in many ways. And I believe Paul intends a double meaning in this passage, but the primary meaning and first point has to do with union and has to do with where we've been plunged. Okay? So this word means literally dip, plunge, immerse, put into. That's really the heart. Let me explain. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 7. Keep your fingers or a bulletin in Romans 6. We'll come back there. But this is the one point in the sermon where I want us to look at a few passages, and I'll allow you a second to turn there. Mark 7, verses 3 and 4. We actually alluded to this passage this morning as it precedes the Syrophoenician woman that we studied in the Sunday school class. Mark 7, 3 through 4. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come to the marketplace, from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Dining couch, that's an interesting phrase, right? Wash, as we translate it, is three times in this passage, and there are two different Greek words used. The first one, in verse 3, they wash their hands, is just a word, pipto, that means cleaning. It literally just means cleaning. And it's only used to mean cleaning in any part of Scripture. Just normal, physical cleaning. Then you get to verse 4, and it's the explanation of how they do the cleaning. And the two times in verse 4, the word that's used is baptizo. It's the putting in to clean. It's the dunking. It's the plunging. It's the putting under the pouring, or that type of an action. Okay? So I said these are examples of dry baptism. Even though water is used here, the purpose is to show that this word can be used for putting in, and it's not so much the water. The water is almost incidental. It's the idea of washing by putting in, by plunging into. Okay. But that's not the only place the baptism is used in a, quote, dry, non-ordinance way. Now we go over to Mark 10. Flip your pages a couple more to Mark 10. Mark 10, verses 35 to 39. This is after James and John's mother has asked for them to be seated at the right hand of God in glory. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left in your glory." Mother did that in a parallel passage. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." And then, of course, he goes on, but to sit at my right hand, that's not for me to give, that's of the Father. What's he talking about? He's talking about suffering. He's talking about being united to Christ in his suffering and plunged with Christ. All of the apostles suffered for the sake of the gospel and died martyr's death. And John had a slow martyr's death, you could say, stranded on an island. One more. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. First Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Aside from being a wonderful text that pulls all of Scripture together, of the faithful, those that have faith in Christ, it's an interesting use of baptism, being plunged into Moses. You might say, when we were studying back in Romans 4, Abraham and the faith that he's the father of those of faith, and we are of that same ilk, we are plunged or baptized into Abraham as we trust in Christ, with faith in Christ. Same idea. But in our passage, he's using this word, baptism, specifically to talk about that union that we have when he plunged us into Christ. And that's what I want to get across as the primary means. He's not going to describe union in this term if all he meant to say was a physical rite that you undergo. It's where we were carried. So let's unpack now. Where does Jesus plunge us? Let's look at this union. Let's specifically look where he takes us. The main point, and this is the most important section of this text, is where we died with Christ. How we died to sin. That's really the question he wants us to answer and ask ourselves and think about on how in the world could we ever think about living in sin any longer. So the majority of this is, in this context of Romans 6, is about the union we have with the death that Jesus died. So what or who died specifically with Christ? Do you not know, verse 3, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? How did we die to sin, verse 2, in that we were baptized into Christ's death? Well, we know what it doesn't mean. We know that this doesn't mean that we died to the practice of sin. We are exhibit A of that. And he wouldn't write Romans 7 if he believed that the death of practice of sin was gone. The second reason that we know for a fact that he doesn't mean the practice of sin is because Jesus died to this as well. And that presumes that Jesus had to die to the practice of sin, and he never sinned. There's no way it could mean that. So what does it mean? Remember the language back in Romans 5? Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, Adam, the first Adam, death reigned through that one man. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death. This passage is trying to tell us that the death that we died with Christ is that he killed the power of reigning sin in our life. When he died, he killed the power and reign of sin. That's the death that died. Let's read the rest of our passage, because he's explaining this in verses 5 through 10. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, and we know will be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, and death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. That's the full explanation. You read verse 9. Death no longer has dominion over him. Friends, when Jesus united himself to us and condescended to become man, he was bearing under the dominion of sin as if it could rule over him, because he willingly put himself in that position. Do you understand? He decided, Philippians 2, to come down from glory and put himself under men who were sinful and let them do things to him, especially after he revealed himself to them, to suffer under the punishment of sin. And then he died a martyr's death, trumped up court, no charge against him really ever existed. And he did that so that he would kill that power that he put himself on. Isn't that an ironic twist of how death had its center point, the death of sin in the center point of Christ? And we're united with that death. We're plunged with him in that death. It no longer reigns. No temptation has overtaken you that is such as common to man. He is able to help you in every temptation. Why? Because you are not under the reign of sin. You're under the one who conquered sin, and you're joined to him. And that's what he's trying to say. He plunged us, immersed us under that weight, all of it. He carried us with him so that sin might be brought to nothing. The reigning power of sin is gone. The old self in command is crucified. Now, I know we get to Ephesians 4, and it says, put off the old self and put on the new self. That's putting back on a self that is already dead, okay? That's joining ourselves back to a dead man and saying, okay, I'm going to walk around with this guy again. I'm going to go back with this. Or let's just put it this way. Pastor Rast used a quote from a movie that I think we all know when he talked about how we could go back and sin anymore. He used the word inconceivable. We know that that comes from Princess Bride. Let me give you another example from that movie. There was a mostly dead, not all the way dead, Wesley. And Miracle Max put that pill in him and made him alive again because he was only mostly dead. My friends, the power of reigning sin is all the way dead. Stop trying to put a magic pill back into it and walking in that dead man. Don't submit to the dead man. Submit to the alive man. We need to stop breathing air into the flesh that is dead. And then the second part is a very quick one. It's a burial. He not only takes us to death, he then buries. Now, that's an interesting phrase. We don't really have a lot to say. Like, he doesn't unpack for us burial, except to drive the point home that I just made. He's all the way dead. You don't bury something that's not completely dead. There's no swoon theory with the reign of sin. There's no swoon theory with the reign of the old man and Adam. He really did die. The power of death and the power of sin are dead with the old self that's been crucified. And he stinketh, okay? Like, if you want to take the Lazarus passage and say, he already stinketh, Lord, don't open that tomb. No. In that case, Jesus knew he had power over sin and death. In our case, it's another case of us trying to open the tomb of stinketh and opening it up again and stinking again. Don't do it. The glorious part of the three-step process is the resurrection. The newness of life we're also joined to. We sung two hymns from the Grace Hymnal, both of which tell us we are rising with him. And we will rise again with him, but there's a resurrection that's already happened for us in the newness of life. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That glory of the Father is a word that means the power, the glory, the glorifying power of God. It was so powerful, it was glorious. That's basically the sentiment here. Newness of life. Hallelujah. He is risen indeed, and so is the power in us. Not to go name it and claim it and to be some kind of a odd testimony in that sense, where we're somehow, that there's a power for us to channel some kind of a miracle type of a world that the apostles were given for a specific time to prove who Christ was and that they are those that would author Scripture. But it's a power that lives within us that is we have access to and we're joined to, and we have life because of, a newness of life. His mercies are new every morning. His life is new every morning because of his steadfast love that doesn't let us go, that holds us fast to that union, to the plunge that he put us in and raised us up. Well, there's one other subpoint that it's worth mentioning, and it's just to talk a little bit. I mentioned that there is a double meaning, I think, intended here. It has to do with baptism, the ordinance, the wet baptism. When you read these verses, Paul means for us to see what baptism is supposed to symbolize. It's supposed to reflect. I think he walks through these passages specifically in this way. The way Jeff Smith calls it, there's this literary term. I know the engineers gets into literature every once in a while. It's called a synecdoche. 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 Okay. What synecdoche means is the part is meant to represent the whole. You got a nice set of wheels. Do I mean you only have a nice set of tires in the parking lot by themselves? No. I mean your whole car looks good. That new red Tundra looks pretty good, right? That's a synecdoche. That's the part means the whole. And by the way, Scripture uses this, all flesh. In Genesis 6:12, God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had been corrupted. Did he just mean that the flesh, just the flesh, is what was corrupted? No, he meant all humanity. That's what he was meaning. Right? So Paul is trying to say that your baptism is meant to symbolize the whole of where you've been plunged into. He knew that we would associate this with baptism, but we have to associate it in the right way. We don't usher in our salvation and union with Christ by doing a physical work. The water has no power of itself. That's sacerdotalism. That's I'm going to do the work, the sacrament, and it's going to affect because I did that work. Oh, no. He's trying to say, you were joined and baptized and walked with Christ. He carried you with him in this Passion Week walk and resurrection. If that's true of you, then take that water on and walk in newness of life and show forth that that's who you are. That's the right symbol. That's the right picture. That's the intended double entendre, if you will, of that word. So it's a dry passage on union, and it's a deep dry. That's not like I can't eat it dry. That's the wonderful union, and that's what we cling to. That's what the thief on the cross clung to without any actual baptism of the water. But I think he meant for us to say, to be able to look back on that baptism and say, yes, I remember not the act that did it. I remember what you did in my heart and who I was in that newness of life in that moment. I think he's helping us to see, do you remember the newness of life when you first came to Christ? Keep walking in that. Remember who you are. So make good decisions. Well, there is a reckoning that we're to have. A considering is where verse 11 takes us. As we end this, I want us to see the glory of being alive to God and dead to sin. And to remember and consider that. That's, as Hank talked about last week, that's the first imperative in the book of Romans so far. There's been implied imperatives, those who have received him by faith. That's an implied, like, receive him by faith, right? But this is the consider, reckon, be renewed in your mind of what the truth is, that who you are in Christ. And so, no Christian ultimately would ever really believe it's okay to go sin. No Christian in their right mind, if they're truly a Christian, looks at sin and says, yeah, it's okay if I do that. God's going to get more grace. Perish the thought. By no means. It's like you're walking with Jesus, united to him, and walking him back through Passion Week. You're asking him to take to Tetelestai and say it's not true. That's the perspective he's trying to give us here. Tetelestai is that word, it is finished, for those that don't know that word. That's what he cried from the cross. It is finished. So if it is finished, why would we ever walk in oldness of death instead of newness of life? There's one other passage I just want to point to. You can turn there. You know it. Galatians 2:20. This is another place that Paul is taking us to the same truth and helping us to see how we consider. Okay? So this verse, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live, I'm sorry, the life that I now live, I live in the flesh. I admit that there's flesh here. But I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Two things. It's a faith that we continue to walk in. We walk by the same faith that we came to Christ in. We keep walking by that faith. And the second thing is, we remember the love of our Savior who did this so that we would be united to him. Don't overlook the fact that the motivating and the perspective that Paul wants to take us on is our faithful walk remembering the Christ who loved us, who still loves us, who still intercedes for us. Never get tired of looking at the love of God in Christ. The love of Christ who died for you and died for me. Because it's the love of God in Christ. The love of Christ is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 that controls us. We're just starting 242 again. Some of you may remember, I was talking about this in Sunday school, 242s of the past where there are things that you just remember. Like, this just locks you in for, like, small group. There are some things that you learn, and they grab you, and you don't forget them. And sometimes in those contexts is where you learn some of those things. There's a book that I will never forget that we did in 242 a long time ago called Transforming Grace by Jerry Bridges. And the center point of that book, this transforming grace that, like, it's Romans 12:2, really, is this verse in 2 Corinthians 5. The love of Christ compels us. Bridges says, it's really saying the love of Christ continuously constrains me. He writes, I believe a genuine heart response to the worthiness of God is the highest possible motivation for obedience and service to God. But we cannot break through that level of motivation until we are first motivated by His grace, His mercy, and His love. Are you an unbeliever today? Do you know yourself to be apart from grace? Well, there's a means of seeing and receiving that grace. It's the Word of God. And I call you to go to Philippians 2 and really read that chapter. Philippians 2, that J-curve walk where Jesus walked and condescended from the thrones of glory for you and for me. It's astonishing. The transcendent great God became man and condescended down here so we could be alive. Take our sins, our hatred of God, who we were by nature. He put it on himself. Are you maybe seeing these things for the first time in a new way? In somewhat of a recent way, and you feel like, you know, all these messages and all these sermons about the grace of God, I think this is truly who I am. This is really who I am, and I've just never told anybody. Tell somebody. Ask them to help you walk through these passages and say, where do you see yourself? What's going on in your heart? Where do you see sin? Does sin stinketh for you? Do you come away with sin and go, oh, this body of death that I might be freed from? Does that hit you at all ever? Then walk. Open your word. Ask the Lord's help. Look at these passages and ask somebody for help if you want them to help. See, and maybe there's a baptism that awaits you that you can look back on and see, when God really joined himself to you before that water baptism was a moment where you knew, this is who I am. You're speaking of me in these passages, and I see it. I get it. Lord, help me see more. And if you've already been baptized, both ways, the important one and the one that we picture, I ask you to still remember the love of Christ. I'm going to end by sharing one of the conversations that that butler had with Carter Jones toward the end of the book. One of the times when he was getting out of the car, one of the last times, as the butler drops him off from school, the butler says this: make good decisions and remember who loves you. And he looked up at him and he said, I thought it was to remember who you are. The butler looked back at me and he said, it's the very same thing. The butler eventually says, we are what we love, young Master Carter. The scene ends and Carter says to himself, and somehow all day long I kept remembering who loved me. Who loves you? Come to the one who loves you, who died for you, descended the heights of glory of eternity for you and me. And as we walk, would we walk in the newness of life that we know is so glorious? How could we consider doing anything else? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, there are things too wonderful for us to really even think about when we really lay them out. Who are we that we would behold your glory, that you would condescend and show it to us? And that you wouldn't just show us inanimate, cold truths to point fingers at us. But you mercifully showed us our sin and how we were running with a fist upheld to you. And you quickened us. You killed that sin. You bound it to the cross on Christ. You sent Christ for us that we would walk in newness of life when he was raised from the dead. How could it be, Lord, that you would join us to him? Lord, I pray that you would help us to see our sin, our remaining sin. Those of us that know you, Lord, help us to put it to death, not by our strength, but by faith, knowing the victory is won, that death has no sting. You've conquered death, sin, the first Adam, and the grave, and you've given us new life. Lord, to you be the glory forever and ever. Lord, would we walk in that glory today and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.